All right. Well, it's good to be saved. Good to be in church, right?
Amen.
I'll ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Ezra. I mentioned in Sunday school there are no mistakes in the Bible. Not like you needed me to tell you that. I knew you already knew that.
That's right.
But there are what I call problems. And we're going to look at a problem today. A real problem. And it was a problem for me. I read my Bible and read my Bible, read my Bible, read it on a daily basis, and I discovered something about the book of Ezra. Now, first off, I was taught that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are kind of Siamese. They're very close together, and they are. And I was taught that in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem after they had been in captivity and rebuilt the wall around the city, and that Ezra rebuilt the temple. And the book of Ezra is about the rebuilding of the temple, which it is. And the book of Nehemiah is about the rebuilding of the wall, which it is. But Ezra didn't rebuild that. Ezra didn't rebuild that temple. Now, what caught my attention about this was this: if you look at any book, and you can do it later, but if you look at any book that has a man's name on it, you'll find that guy. Usually, you'll find that guy in the first chapter. If you go to Isaiah, Isaiah shows up in Isaiah chapter 1. Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah is there in chapter 1. Even Nehemiah, he is there in chapter 1. Daniel's there in chapter 1. And here's what I did. I looked at this book, and there are 10 chapters in the book of Ezra. And I'll tell you what I'd like you to do. Just glance over the first 11 verses. Now I'm not into challenges. When I preach, I preach. If I want to challenge you, I'll smack you in the face and say, do you want to fight? Okay? That's a challenge. This is not a challenge, but I am going to give you a little challenge, and this is it. I expect you to be reading your Bibles on your own. So what I tell you about this next couple of minutes, I'm going to ask you to look over it quickly, but I expect you in your own personal reading to kind of read it word every word and verify or correct what I've said. And what I'm going to tell you is that in Ezra chapter 1, a book named Ezra, the one thing you won't see in the first chapter is Ezra. The name Ezra does not appear anywhere in the first chapter of a book called Ezra. Now, that's no major problem, because look, when you get to chapter 2, there are 70 verses in chapter 2, and look at the names in this chapter. I've often said that Ezra chapter 2 is a list. What that is this is a list of names that parents are not to give their children.
Yeah.
All right? You don't want to give your kid a name that every time he says it, somebody says Gesundheit. All right? I know we want to show our love for the Lord, but sometimes we shackle our kids with Zerubbabel and Zephaniah. I mean, you know, David is in the Bible.
Yeah.
Okay? You know, Matthew is in the Bible. Samuel. But anyway, but look at the names. Look at, you know, you start around verse 2 and you go down through that list after list, verse after verse. Now, here's the remarkable thing about Ezra chapter 2. Of all the names that are in Ezra chapter 2, the one name that is not there is the book of Ezra. Or is Ezra. Now, we've got a book with 10 chapters. Two chapters is one-fifth of the way through, right? And the guy whose name is on the book hasn't shown up yet. No problem. We go to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, the altar is set up. And worship is restored. Okay? In other words, they go back to their temple worship, even though the temple isn't completed. And it's a pretty long chapter, even though there's only 13 verses. The verses are all lengthy in Ezra chapter 3. But here's the problem with Ezra chapter 3. Ezra is not found in it. Now, this is basically a third of the way through the book. 10 chapters, we're through it, 3 chapters. And Ezra hasn't shown up yet. And then you get into chapter 4, and I'll tell you who shows up. The enemies of Israel. And the work is hindered and in fact stopped in Ezra chapter 4. But one thing that does not make its appearance in Ezra chapter 4 is Ezra. Now, I told you, I was taught that Ezra rebuilds the temple in this book. Well, the temple, the work is ongoing. The temple is being rebuilt, but he hasn't shown up. And we are now 4 chapters into a book that's only got 10, and the guy that's got his name on it hasn't shown up yet. He hasn't, listen, he's not even mixing mortar, okay? He's not wheelbarrowing anything. He's not, you know, cleaning the tools or anything. And in chapter 5, the adversaries of Israel write to Darius and the king of Media Persia, and they talk about Israel, but here's what does not happen in Ezra chapter 5. Ezra doesn't show up. Now, we have come halfway through a book with this guy's name on it, and he isn't there yet. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, now, wait a second. This is the book of Ezra, and he's not there. This is the book where Ezra rebuilds the temple, and the temple's getting rebuilt, and he's not doing the work. Now, I guess I think different, but I start wondering, how did he get his name on this book? You know, I wonder if maybe it wasn't called Zerubbabel, and they asked Ezra to take it to the printer. And halfway there, he thought, you know, this would be easier to spell than Zerubbabel. So you get to chapter 6. You know what happens in chapter 6, finally? You say Ezra shows up. No. But the temple is completed. Look at verse 15. And no mere coincidence that in Ezra the temple is rebuilt, in Nehemiah the wall is rebuilt, and in both of those books it's finished in chapter 6, verses 15. And it says, and this house was finished on the third day of the month, Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Now guys, look. 10 chapters. 6 of them have gone by, and the work is finished, right?
Yes.
And this guy ain't shown up. And he got his name on the book. Now, really, doesn't that put a question in your mind? What did Ezra do? Now, I believe this. See, I believe that God put Ezra on there. Okay? So here's what I'm thinking. See, I thought this, and this is where I was wrong. I thought that the greatest thing that happened in the book of Ezra was the rebuilding of the temple. It had to be. I mean, could you imagine what that must have been for Israel and for God to have that temple rebuilt and reestablish His worship there? And yet something goes on here because the temple gets rebuilt and the guy who gets his name on the book wasn't even there for the work. And I'm thinking, what did Ezra do that was bigger than rebuilding the temple? Now, look at chapter 7. Now, I told you this earlier, and I really stand by it. If I could retypeset the Bible, there's a couple of places where I'd make, I believe in the gap. By that, I mean I'd put about 1 inch of a gap between a couple of verses. And you see the last chapter 22 of chapter 6, and then where it says chapter 7, and you only got a little bit of, maybe a quarter inch of little white there between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of verse 7, or chapter 7. Well, there ought to be a little bit of bigger gap there, and I'll tell you why. Between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, 90 years transpire. There is 90 years between these two chapters. And look what happens in chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, after these things, yeah, I'd say 90 years is after these things.
Yeah.
Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, so on and so forth, Ezra shows up. Well, no wonder he wasn't there to rebuild the temple. He wasn't born. This is 90 years after this all takes place. He didn't show up until 90 years. He wasn't laying out, guys. He wasn't there to do the work. And so again, I'm saying, wait a minute. 6 chapters have gone by. The work has not only is it done, he doesn't show up. I mean, it was 90 years ago. This is really old history, wouldn't you say? Nobody would say, like my new house, they built it just 90 years ago. Hey, you like my car? It's 90 years old. You like my mother-in-law? Never mind. Anyway. But the fact is that this guy shows up 90 years after the fact. He's got 4 chapters left in this book. You know what he's got to do in 4 chapters? Something that in the eyes of God is greater than rebuilding the temple. He's got to do something so great that it overshadows the rebuilding of the temple so much that when God wants to name this book, He doesn't name it after the guys that did the work. Any of the guys like Zerubbabel, he doesn't name it after those guys. Good night, man, chapter 2. He had a whole list of names. But he says, let's put Ezra on it. And so what we're going to look at is we're going to look at what happens in these four chapters that is remarkable. It is absolutely phenomenal what this guy does. And it all takes place in the last four chapters of this book. And I can reduce it to one verse. Here's what Ezra did. If you want to know what Ezra did, it is all found in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. And it says this, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Let's bow our heads and let's have a word of prayer and then we'll go on. Father, it is good to be saved. God, it is good that all these folks have come. Lord God, come to church. God, Mark and Deborah coming all the way down from Canada. Other folks visiting, Father, all these folks from this area coming around, coming here, not going to an elaborate church building, going to a motel, God, where they could meet in a room and just explore your word. I pray, God, that everybody's trip here was not in vain. That's what I pray. God, I don't want to be the reason that no one here gets anything from you. So, God, I pray that you will speak to their hearts. I pray, God, that you will establish your purpose in their lives. God, I pray that we would get something from these last four chapters of the book of Ezra that maybe we could apply to our lives and that we could somehow influence you also. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, people, I really believe it. I really believe it all boils down to verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. First thing I want you to notice then is that Ezra prepared his heart. There was a day when I was much younger, and I was kind of, you don't need to go to Bible college, blah, blah, blah. You know what? I think if you're going to be in a ministry, it's good to go to Bible college. It really is. You say, well, it only does something for your head. That's right. But you got to have some head knowledge. There are just some things about the Bible you need to learn, and you're not going to learn them outside of a Bible college environment. But all of those things go in the mind, and here is the danger of Bible colleges. The danger is that most people that go to Bible college, they have this mentality. I'm in Bible college. That will automatically make me spiritual. I'm going to go to Bible college. You can't backslide in Bible college. That is one of the best places, one of the easiest places to backslide. Yeah. I know people that go to Bible college and they quit reading their Bible while they're there because I'm in Bible college. I'm going to be getting the Bible. No, here's the problem. Look, Bible colleges, they prepare the mind, and I believe the mind needs to be prepared. But guys, it's easy to prepare a mind. It's hard to prepare a heart. You know, if you've got a problem today, I know what your problem is. Now, I've not preached in your church. I've seen some of you before. But I know what your problem is. You know what your problem is? It's your heart. Yeah. It's your heart. So I know, preacher, you know, it's my mind. It just wanders and it entertains the wrong thing. No. The problem with your mind is your heart. No, preacher, it's my feet. They take me where they ought not to go. Yet those feet are bound to your head, to your heart. Well, no, it's my hands, they do it. Well, you know, it's my mouth, I say what I shouldn't, it's my eyes. No, guys, I'm going to tell you, your problem is the heart. I was in Korea preaching, and this Korean man came up to me, and he said this. He said, you say you've never been to our country. I said, no, I've never been to your country. He said, well, you know, the Korean people are very different than Americans. He said, our culture is different, the way we look at everything is different. He said, but how come, if we are so different, how come when you preach right to us people, you know exactly what we need. I said, oh man, I said, that's easy. I said, I found the Korean people in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I said, you know who that describes? That describes Americans. And that describes you. So I said, I just preach to people who I think are as rotten as me. And I hope you don't mind, guys, but before I ever met you today, I've already described my rottenness to you. In other words, I know that your heart is as rotten as my heart is. According to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and I know your heart is the same. That's why the heart needs to be prepared. Yeah. Ezra knew if there's going to be something, buddy, he's going to have to take care of that heart. Too often it's easy to apply the brain and apply the mind. You know, we say, well, physical exercise profit a little. Yeah, but it profits something. But I got news for you. If you're going to do anything for the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to take care of your heart. Your heart is the problem. It is your heart. That is where the malice is. That's where the vanity is. That's where the vengeance is. That's where the lust is. That's where the thievery is, the steal, the adultery. Listen, if we have got a problem today, the problem is our heart. So I know, preacher, I'm having a financial problem, and I'm having a health problem, and I'm having a legal problem, and I'm having a job problem, and I'm having a marriage problem or whatever. No, you have a problem with your heart. And I've often said this, you know, and I am, like your pastor, I am a King James Bible believer, okay? But having the King James Bible is not magic. Having the King James Bible does not guarantee that we are automatically going to be right with God, that we are more right than someone who doesn't have it. I'm going to tell you what I see a problem in our churches is that we have the right Bible, but we have no personal relationship with the God of this Bible. Yes, we need the King James Bible. You know, you get these people, and you've heard this argument, and it's such a soggy argument. This is like cereal that's been in a bowl for a day. You ever look at cornflakes after they've been in about an hour? You know, you kind of pick them up. And you've heard this. People say, well, I know some guy, and he uses the NIV, and he loves the Lord. And I know some guy, he uses the King James, and he's just as carnal as they can be. So throw out the King James. I mean, what? You have to make a choice? Have the King James and be carnal? Have the NIV and love the Lord? Why can't we have the King James Bible and love the Lord? Why don't we be right? But why be this guy's wrong, right in one area and wrong in another. This guy's wrong in one area and right in another. Why don't we try being right, right? Why don't we have the right book and have a relationship with the God of this book and purge our hearts? If we've got a problem, it is our heart. That's where the lies form. That's where the malice is. That's where the plotting is. That's where the viciousness is. It is in our hearts. And Ezra, I don't know how old he was. Oh, maybe, you know, maybe they had a service just like this one. Maybe they get an invitation of who wants to serve the Lord, and here come Big Buck. He's the fullback for the high school football team, and he wants to live for the Lord. And here comes Sister Sue, and she's got a voice like a bird, you know, and she wants to serve the Lord, and here come Ezra. And maybe the preacher got up and said, now folks, Buck's going to serve God. Boy, folks, do you have any idea what this man can do for God? Look at this guy. What a physique. He's going to play college ball and he's going to have a testimony for Christ. And here's Sister Sue. She's using her talent for Jesus. And, well, that's right, little Ezra. Yeah, that's, you know, Ezra wants to too. But the problem was that old Big Buck, he went to college and he went pro his second year and got on steroids and got all messed up. And he didn't do anything for God. Sister Sue did okay until she did a crossover album in the country western and ain't seen her since in church. But you know what Ezra did? He went out someplace in the wilderness. He got down his face and he got in touch with the God of this book. Ezra didn't believe his heart. Ezra didn't trust his heart. Ezra knew that the problem was not the people around him. Ezra knew the problem was his heart. And people, I really believe this. I believe if it all boils down to one verse, it boils down to Ezra chapter 7 verse 10. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of Israel, statutes and judgments. But look at what it says here in verse 21. There were some problems in the camp, and it says, then they proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him. But His power and His wrath is against all them that forsake Him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and He was entreated of us. There was a threat to Ezra and company, and Ezra didn't want to go to the king and say, hey, these guys are threatening me, you better protect me. Instead, he told the king, I don't need protection, I've got the Lord. And you know what he did now? Now it was time to practice what he preached. You know, we preach good. I don't mean that bad. We preach good. But the greatest preachers in the Bible, I don't know if you guys know who the greatest preachers in the Bible were. You know what I know your pastor would like? I don't know if he's ever thought about it. You know what your pastor would like? Your pastor would like Jesus Christ to say amen to every sermon he preaches. Not because of ego or vanity, just to know that everything we said is right. You know, we do mess up. You guys don't have to record it, please. You don't have to mark, yeah, I remember the time you... No, no, no. We all mess up. I mean, sometimes we look at something and find out we're wrong.
Sure.
We think, oh, this in the Bible, and then, oh, man, that was out of order. And so we get it wrong. Wouldn't it be nice if anything he said, the Lord could say, well, he preached that right. Well, that's what Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 23 about the Pharisees. He said, do what they tell you to do. Listen to their preaching. Just don't do what they do. They had the preaching right. What was the problem? They did not practice what they preached. You know, if anything, the world complains about us, it is hypocrisy because we have got it right. Okay? We have got it right. Somebody asked me one time, they said, how come you're a Baptist? I said, man, I'm a Baptist because eating is one of the ordinances of our church. This I had a 19-point sermon. I threw it out just so we'd get done early and get this food. All right? You say, oh, you got no conviction about that? No, sir. We're going to celebrate the death of an animal today, okay? No, I'm going to tell you why I'm a Baptist. I am a Baptist because I think they're right.
That's right.
Now find a Church of Christ out here, and ask them why they're there. They're going to tell you the same thing. You're not going to find anybody in a Church of Christ, and you ask them, why are you in the Church of Christ? They're going to go, oh, because I think they're wrong. Yeah, I would go to church that would be wrong. My goodness, man, Roman Catholics go there because they think they're right. I think we're right. But look, check out salvation. I think what we say about salvation is correct. It's not by being dunked. It's not by spraying some water on a kid. It's not trying to live the Ten Commandments. I believe salvation is by trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, abandoning your righteousness, abandoning your religion, and trusting the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the payment for your sin. You believe that, don't you?
Amen.
All right. And don't you believe this? Don't you believe that once you are saved, you're eternally saved?
Yeah.
And I believe that. There are some people out there, I guarantee you got a church somewhere in town, they're teaching that salvation is only by trusting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as your own. And then once they do that, you say, now you better be good or you'll lose it. Oh my goodness, man. I mean, that's a corny doctrine to me. You ask one of those people, can you get yourself to heaven? And you know what they'll say? No, no, I need Jesus Christ. So they trust Christ as a personal Savior, and you say, now can Jesus Christ get you to heaven? They go, no, no, He needs me. What are you going to add to a cross? What are you going to add to an empty tomb? How do you put icing on that cake? People, there's nothing you can add to it. There's nothing you can improve. Your salvation. Listen, Jesus Christ did not come 999 one-thousandths of the way for our salvation. All we got to do is, you know, you've come this far. You got to do is step across. Man, He did it all.
Amen. Right.
All right, that's what Baptists believe. That's why I'm a Baptist. I believe this. I believe the Lord's coming back. You believe that?
Yeah.
I believe the Lord's coming back. I believe that we are supposed to live a separated and holy life. I really believe that's a novel idea for some Baptists. I mean, you know, for some folks, it's anything goes and the whistle blows. And, you know, they put the emphasis so much on grace that grace has become, their liberty has become a cause to their flesh to do anything they want. No, I think our jokes should be different. I think our entertainment should be different. I think our life's goals should be different. I believe that we're right. So what? So what's the problem? The problem isn't what we believe. It is, do we practice what we believe? I got up today at the campground. Happens all the time. Yeah, and I don't say this judgmentally. I feel bad. I feel bad when I get up in the campground and we drive out and there are people sitting around their campfires already. When we came over here, guys sitting around the campfire and other people, of course, they're sleeping in because Sunday's my day of rest. And what saddens me is that every one of those people, you talk to them about church and they'll say, well, you know, it's the only day I've got and you know, there's too many hypocrites in the church. I always tell them, no, look, there's empty seats. There's room for one more. You come. And all of those people, when their child is sick, are going to get on their knees and demand that God take care of it, aren't they? Now, let me ask you something. Who's the hypocrite? Who's the hypocrite that sits back, roasts his wieners on Sunday morning, puffs on his cigarette, says, I don't have time for God, but Sunday night his kid gets hit by a car and he's demanding God take care of it? Who's the hypocrite? Guys, you need to be in church every time the doors are open. You really do. You say, why? Because we say this is important, don't we? I mean, don't we tell our neighbors that it is important to be in church and it is important to have the Bible? Come on, guys. You believe the King James Bible is the Word of God? What are you doing believing such a stupid thing if you're not reading it? Oh, I believe the Bible's perfect. Oh, you believe God put every word in the Bible? Yeah. Well, do you read every word? Oh, I have trouble with some of those names. Read them anyway. Say them. But I can't say them very well. Who's going to know?
Yeah.
Nobody asked you to read. Listen, nobody asked you to read Ezra chapter 2 in front of the church.
Yeah.
So it's just you and God. Give God a good laugh.
Yeah.
I really mean that. I mean, I think you ought to say those words. I say those names, man, and I'll bet you when I say them, God says, "Is that what I wrote?" I never called him that. I mean, I wouldn't doubt that God slaps his knee sometimes when I say some of those names. Well, you don't know what I said, do you? Because it's just me and God. Let's give him a break. Let's give him a laugh. At least we're trying. People, I think that we need to practice what we preach. Ezra had preached that we can trust the Lord and he'll protect us under all circumstances. And as he raised his hand, the 38 on his hip began to show. And somebody said, "I thought you trust the Lord." I mean, we need to practice. He practiced what he preached. Now, personally, I don't believe that in get this right. I went to public school, so I have trouble with this. I don't think in chapter 8 he would have practiced what he preached if he had not prepared his heart in chapter 7. I think this is where it all started. But in chapter 7 he prepared his heart, and in chapter 8 he practiced what he preached. But wait a minute. Now really. Now think about it, guys. I'm sorry. Maybe I'm looking at this wrong. But if I were God, I would appreciate Ezra preparing his heart and practicing what he preached. But you know what I'd do as I was watching this? I'd still look over at that great big temple. I'd go, "But they did a nice job." I don't know if I'd put his name on this book just because of this, but there's something else he did. Look at chapter 9. And in Ezra chapter 9, he did something that you have done. But he did it far more successfully. He prayed. He's grieved over the problems in Israel. He says this in verse 5. It said, "At evening, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, Oh my God." You ever pray that? I mean, boy, I'll tell you what, when your insides have been spiritually removed, when literally you feel like life has sucked the air out of your lungs. You ever feel that? Just like you're going to implode. And you just say, "Oh my God. Oh my God." Boy, that'll get it through. There's no high and mighty, all wonderful God. There's none of this stuff, man. I mean, he's talking to God. And he said, "Oh my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heaven. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may be that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen. Yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, The land under which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which they have filled it from one end to another, with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat of the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. And Ezra chapter 9, Ezra prayed. You know, there is a difference, I think, you know, between praying and saying prayers. I was a Roman Catholic before I got saved. I said prayers. Remember saying prayers? How many were you Roman Catholic and you said prayers? Man, I used to say prayers. You guys may not know this, but Catholics invented tongues. First, oh, no, that's a charismatic. No, charismatics didn't have it. Catholics had it for years. If you don't think Catholics spoke in tongues, listen to a Catholic say 50 Hail Marys in 2 minutes.
That's right.
I mean, I'm telling you, God is up in heaven going, what is he saying? But it's just saying prayers. It ain't praying, it's just saying prayers. Some years ago, I was down in Georgia. I came into this church, and there was this guy. He was one of those white-haired, tall, stately southern gentlemen. And I came into the church for a service, and somebody asked me, they said, have you heard Brother So-and-so pray, this guy? And I thought, well, it's not an art form. You know, have I heard him pray? Has God heard him pray? That's what matters. Well, sure enough, man, they asked this guy to open the service. And they asked this guy, and he was, he must have been like 6'100". It took him like 15 minutes to stand up. You know, when he stood up, it reminded me of one of those inflatable guys that somebody just put the air to, because he comes out of his chair like this. I mean, I would applaud. He made it. And then the guy must have had his vocal cords down in his shoes. He had the voice I want when I grow up, you know. He starts praying like this. Heavenly Father, thou hast been so good to us, your people. I thought, that ain't praying. I'm sorry, that's not praying. He's saying a prayer. He's doing a good performance. That's not praying. Did you have a father? That's how you talk to him. Could you for a moment be 16 again and go back home? Step into the death zone. You know where the death zone is? That's between your father and the TV set. You know, you stand and go, Dad, and he goes, get out of the way, I can't see. I love you. And walk up, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to walk up to your father and say this.
My wonderful father. Thou hast been so good to me, thy son. If thou wouldst but put into my hand the keys to the car and $5 for gas.
Guys, nobody talks like that to their father. Now, I don't think you have to say to God, hey, Dad, but nobody talks like that. Before I got saved one night, me and this buddy of mine, we wrecked his car. It wasn't in our initial plan. It just happened. And it really was not my fault. I was doing really just fine, but the Department of Transportation, when they built that road, had made a turn, and the road turned out from under us. I went where the road was supposed to have been. And we are bounding through this field. I mean, we're knocking down small trees, you know, little animal hutches. I mean, we're just... And up ahead is a telephone pole, and we are headed square for it. And this guy that was beside me, he's riding, and we're reckoning, he's got his head down, he don't even see it. And this telephone pole is going to hit right in front of him. You know how I know it's going to hit in front of him? Because I have the steering wheel. And I'm sorry, but if you're in a car with me and we're going to hit a pole and I got anything to do with it, it's going to be on your side of the car. And it's so funny because, you know, and he looks up and he sees this pole going, you know, getting large. And he said,
my heavenly Father, thou hast been so...
Now, you know what he said? This is the truth. He looked up and he went, oh my God. Man, we missed that pole. He must have got through. You know, Ezra prayed. Now, you know, I've heard some guys, you know, I've got books. I've got Lancelot Andrews, one of the King James translators, had a book of prayers. And I guess there were days when men wrote down their prayers. I'm not into that myself, okay? You know, where we're going to write down our prayers. But you know what I believe? I believe that if Ezra had not, in chapter 7, prepared his heart, and in chapter 8, practiced what he preached, I don't think this prayer would have meant near what it meant. See, I believe this. Now look, guys, in the Bible are some great prayers. Daniel chapter 9 has a great prayer of Israel's repentance. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, you have Solomon praying before the temple. John chapter 17, you have the Lord praying, talking to His Father. Matthew chapter 6, you have the Lord teaching His disciples how to pray. No prayer in the Bible had the effect on heaven that this one did. And I think if he had not prepared his heart in chapter 7 and practiced what he preached in chapter 8, I think chapter 9 would have been just so much pathos and poetry. It would have been good words and a performance and maybe rolling the R's and maybe a tear where it needed to be. I went to my 10-year reunion after I got out of high school. They just had their 35, the 35th. They don't invite me. They have never invited me to my reunion. Before I got saved, they didn't like me because of the way I was. And after I got saved, they didn't like me because of what I'd become. And we didn't have a 5-year reunion. We had a 10-year reunion. And so they didn't invite me. So I showed up. They let me in. I mean, I had, you know. And this was predestined from the foundation of the world. Nobody could have stopped this. It was wonderful. This one girl, you know, she's at the microphone. We're about to eat. And there's like 700-800 people here. Huge hall. And I'm sitting at a table right here, and she comes over and she says, "You're a minister now, aren't you?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "Would you return thanks for the food?" Oh, I pushed her down. Get out of my way. I came up to the microphone, you know, and I said, "Folks, I said if we'll just be quiet for a moment, we'll return thanks and thank God for the food, then we'll eat." Well, you got 700-800 people and just a roar. Maybe 5 or 6 people look my way. I don't need the attention, guys, but if we're going to pray, he needs the attention. Right. I said, folks, if you'll just be quiet for a few minutes, we'll pray and thank God for the food, and then we'll eat. Well, I might have gotten 15 or 20 people. Well, I knew what to do. I didn't want to do that. And so I said, folks, if we'll just be quiet for a minute, we'll pray and then we'll eat. I don't think I ever got maxed out 30 people. Quiet! The whole place went, vroom. And everyone went. And I went to prayer. Now, I am sorry. I have to tell you, I knew this was my one shot. We went from Genesis to Revelation. These people were there to see the creative acts of God. They walked in the garden with Adam. They were on the ark with Noah. They saw the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. They crossed the Red Sea in Exodus. They were here for the building of this temple. They saw the wall go up. I mean, they saw it all. When I was done praying, I could have given them a diploma. I went to my 15-year reunion. They didn't invite me. This girl gets up and she sees me over there, and it's kind of like you see a bill collector, you know, like I just got tested positive for SARS or AIDS. And so she goes, we'll have Richard Zackel come and pray. And Rick Zackel, nice kid. And he was running an old folks home, which I guess if you're, you know, when you, in lieu of a preacher, that'll do. And so, you know, he gets up to pray, and I hear this. Our dear blessed Father, we come to you humbly today. And I looked. You know, the Bible says, watch and pray. He was praying, I was watching. He's reading it off a 3x5 card. That ain't praying. That's saying prayers. You know, I've talked to people and they say, I don't know how to pray. You don't know how to talk to God. You don't know how to talk to God. I mean, look. I'm always amazed at people that complain about the these and the thous of a King James Bible, and those same people got more these and thous in their prayers than they got in the Bible. Yeah. Guys, talk to God. But you know what? It may not have power if you don't practice what you preach. You may have trouble practicing what you preach if you don't prepare your heart. But there's something else. There's one more chapter. And what takes place in chapter 10 may well be what iced the cake. You know what he does? In chapter 7, he prepares his heart. In chapter 8, he practiced what he preached. In chapter 9, he prayed. In chapter 10, he preached. He preached. I'm a preacher. I like preaching. I hate this sermon. I hate Ezra's sermon. There are two sermons in the Bible. Man, I don't like them. The shortest sermon in the Bible is in Jonah. It's 8 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So why do you hate that? Because he preached 8 words and a whole city got right with God. I hate that. Oh no, I don't hate that the city got right with God. I hate it that the guy could do it with 8 words. But look at Ezra. Look at verse 10. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, here's his sermon, ye have trespassed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. That's it. You know that there are 43 words in that sermon? I hate that sermon. I can't preach my message in 43 minutes. And this guy does it in 43 words. But he stands before an entire nation, the nation of Israel. He preaches a 43-word message, and look what happens at the invitation in verse 12. And all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou said, so must we do. This guy preached 43 words and an entire nation got right with God. I got news for you. When a nation gets right with God, there ain't a building in the place that's going to excite God. Listen, that temple was built for God. It was built specifically for the worship of the Lord God Almighty. But when Israel got right, that brick, that mortar, that cement, those landscape and those bushes, all of the marble and all of the gold and everything in it, it didn't mean a thing to him, because an entire nation got right with him because one guy preached a message. If you guys ever want to put your preacher out of business, get right with God. I mean, if you'd all get right with God, what would you need us for? Except to fleece you every now and then. People, Ezra in chapter 7, he looked, the work was done. Was it not done? The building had been standing for 90 years. He didn't show up until it's done. 90 years afterwards, he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and teach in Israel statutes and judgments. In chapter 8, he practiced what he preached. In chapter 9, that same man prayed. And in chapter 10, he got up and preached the message. And an entire nation got right with God. Boy, I'd like to see that. And so when the ink was dry on this book, one of the angels of heaven said, will you call that? Will you call that, Lord? Zerubbabel? I mean, he did a lot of work building that temple for you. And it's a nice temple. God says, no, you tell him to write Ezra. I know what he did. And so a guy that doesn't show up for more than half of a book with his name on it, got his name on it. And what he did in those 4 chapters must have meant more to God. Turned his head meant more to God than what had been done in the first 6 of rebuilding the temple. And if you ever want to turn the head of God, you know what you do? You start by preparing your heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in America or Canada statutes and judgments. Then you practice what you preach. Maybe someday we will say a prayer and this one will get a hold of heaven and shake all of heaven. And wouldn't it be something if a guy could preach one message and all of our country get right with God? Wouldn't it be nice? Well, it ain't in the sermon. It's not in the message. It's not in chapter 10. There's no secret. You can study chapter 10 all day long. The secret of chapter 10 is found in chapter 7. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Why don't you stand, if you will, with your heads bowed. Your heads bowed, your eyes closed. I'll ask our pianist to come. I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then after I'm done praying, then the piano will play. I don't know what's in your life. You know what? I don't even care. I don't care. I'm not seeking out your secret sins. I'm not here to embarrass you, expose you, make you stand up for this church and tell anybody anything. I'm not interested. I don't want to know about your dirty laundry. I'll tell you what I do want. And I know your pastor wants this. I'd be blessed if every heart here had prepared itself to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in America or Canada His statutes and judgments. I'd be blessed if every one of us would prepare our hearts. Can you see something in your heart that's a problem this morning? No specifics, Alex said. We're not asking for anybody to stand up and confess nothing. I'm just asking you, look at your heart. Can you not see where the problem is? I'll bet you can, can't you? All right. Why don't you take care of business before we leave this room? There is no altar here. It'd be hard to come up here and pray, but or you can turn around and kneel at your chair and you can be in heaven. You can kneel at your chair and be in the presence of God at the speed of thought and start preparing your heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. Maybe that will help you practice what you preach. Maybe someday you will pray and God will answer. And who knows, maybe our country will be redeemed. We'll turn back to God. You say, because of what I preached? No. Because you prepared your heart. Father, thank you for this book. God, you don't make a mistake. And here's a book about the rebuilding of your temple. And I know you think a great deal of that temple. I know that you don't ask for our worship, you demand it. And I know you are blessed by the rebuilding of that temple. But I also know that something went on long after that temple was done. God, something went on in the last four chapters of this book that turned your head so much that you named it for the guy that did it, Ezra. Ezra didn't build that temple, God. He didn't mix the mortar. He didn't carry the bricks. He didn't plant the shrubbery. He didn't paint the rooms. He didn't show up till it was an old building. But he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. God, I would that everybody here would prepare their heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. God, I pray as these people look at their hearts, they know what their problem is. And that's the only problem they have to take care of this morning. And I hope, God, that you would be as pleased as you were the day Ezra decided to prepare his heart. And who knows, Lord, we do not know what you could do if we would all prepare our hearts to seek your law. I hope you're blessed by what we do, not just in this service, God, but after it's over and after we leave. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed as piano plays, if you need to talk to the Lord, if you just want to kneel where you're at.